So this morning, I get to continue the Galatians series, and I've been reading this book I've had quite a while to prepare, so every morning in the car, I've been replaying the book of Galatians on my audio Bible, and at first, it's just a lot. You know, he's knocking off concepts in every sentence, and you're kind of just pausing and going back, and he's quite a lot to take in, but as I've just listened, I really think it's not a book about the law. It's not a book about Abraham. It's not a book about even the Judaizers and the trouble they're facing. This is a book about the beating heart of grace, the unmerited, all-sufficient gift that Jesus gave us. That's at the heart of this book. And it's about ruthlessly protecting that for this church in Galatia. You see, that comes under attack. That's the bit that people don't want. It offends because there's nothing that they can do that could change it. Nothing that they could do to add to it. It's all about Jesus. So, I want to substitute the word law with loving God and loving others, because that's how Jesus summed up the law. He said, you know, to love the Lord with all your heart, all your might, and all your soul. To love others as you love yourself. That's how Jesus summed it up. So I think it's good enough then for us to use it as just to help us relate to, because sometimes law you park in the corner and you just put it aside. But if you think about it like that, and you think about our effort to love God and love others, and rather that's what we're talking about when we talk about the law. So to put today's section of Galatians in context, it's 5 verse 1 to 15. I'm not going to jump straight there. I want to just give us an overview because this passage of Scripture is all about what's gone before it, what's built up to that point. So bear with me if you're visiting. I'm just going to kind of recap the last few weeks just at a high level. So if you feel like you didn't catch any of these pieces, welcome to just come and chat to me. I'm not going to go into all the detail of how they got there. Now, otherwise it'll take quite a while. So basically this, what Paul has, was received through revelation. It wasn't given by man. In fact, it's only brought hardships with man for him because he's facing all of this persecution from the people who are saying you need to follow the law, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep a kosher kitchen, you need to follow the law in order to receive righteousness. So Paul's receiving a lot of heartache for this. He establishes his credibility with the church in Judea, in Jerusalem. When he first receives this revelation, he first actually goes off to Damascus, to Arabia. Only 3 years later, he comes back and he checks in with Peter. It's Peter and James, and he confirmed his message with them. And quite frankly, that church in Judea, in Jerusalem, was just happy he wasn't persecuting them anymore. The message checked out. They were just, oh, thank goodness that Paul's not breathing murderous threats about us. You know, off you go on your way. And off Paul went for another 14 years. Then he goes up for a second time with Barnabas and Titus. And Titus, although a Greek, wasn't forced to be circumcised. They validated Paul's message in that act. There were people who didn't like their freedom, but they didn't yield to them. He called them false brothers at that stage. He didn't yield to people at that stage to preserve the he says to preserve the truth of the gospel for you. He said those who seemed influential, they added nothing to Paul's message. Peter, James, and John gave him the right hand of fellowship. They said, you go to preach to the Gentiles, we go to preach to the Jews, and off they went. And then the trouble starts. 3 years later, Peter comes down to Antioch. When the circumcision party arrived in Antioch, Peter withdrew and he stopped having his meals with the Gentiles. They were no longer good enough. Peter was fearing man more than he feared God. He knew the truth, but he was shrinking back from it. Poor old Peter, hey? He wanted to walk on the water, he had faith, and then, whoop, Jesus, I'll never deny you! And the rooster's crowing on him. The blanket comes down, no thing is unclean. You know the truth, Peter. This is for everyone. Shrinks back in Antioch because of these circumcision party guys telling what you should be doing as a true Jew. So Paul says this, how can you make Gentiles live like Jews? We're Jews. We don't live that way. We know the truth of our faith. We don't live like that. How can you try and make other people live like that? And he confronts Peter. At this stage, you've got a clash. And he uses this, Paul uses this expression, through the law, I died to the law. If I interpret that, it's my trying to live by the law, my trying to love God, my effort to love God and love other people, be circumcised, have a kosher kitchen, all of those bits of the law, I realized I cannot attain righteousness. I cannot maintain that standard. So I've died to it. It's no longer where I receive life. It's no longer where I'm going to look to for life. It's just the law. Now we know that, before I go, if righteousness were by you loving God or being good to other people, the counter to that, that then Christ died for no purpose. That's the juxtaposition. That's what's at stake here. You're either putting your faith in one or you're putting your faith in the other. And then he goes on to explain in this really kind of this proof for his statements that he's making, the source of the validity. He goes into this argument looking at how Abraham was the father of faith, that the Judaizers that they were facing were making all these rules to attain righteousness, but that law that they're following is subordinate to the father of faith and the promise that God gave to Abraham, saying that the covenant with Abraham supersedes the law. It was through the covenant with Abraham that God said, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So the law is subordinated to the covenant with Abraham, and the law is what we called a guardian. It acted to both show us our sinfulness and to be a guardian to stop us from being more sinful. Like the comparison is with the child. Before the child can be an heir to the home and actually receive the rights and powers in that home, they're under guardianship in those days. They had to stay under something that kept them in line. And that's what the law was doing. It wasn't a source of life. And so it's this false understanding that Paul's cutting through, this misleading teaching. And it goes further than just being a false sense of our salvation, but it's also not a source of our inheritance. The inheritance that comes to the people of faith comes by that promise to Abraham too, not by following the law. So that's where we get statements like, having begun by the Spirit, how can you be completed by the law? Why are you giving up on the Spirit? You've got to be completed by the Spirit. We're going to talk about that this week. So Paul emphasizes how it was through Abraham's offspring that we too inherit the promise. Suddenly it becomes real to us. Not Abraham's offsprings, but Abraham's offspring. And in chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now when we join Christ, when we are joined with Christ, we are adopted into Christ's family. We're adopted and into the inheritance that the family of Christ has. Jesus is Abraham's offspring, the heir of the promise that God gave Abraham. And God, knowing that, gave the scripture back in the promise to Abraham that through you all the nations will be blessed. And this is the fulfillment of that blessing. It's the good news of Jesus that we get adopted into the family and receive the blessing, the inheritance, the promise of God. So it's an incredibly powerful statement. It usurps that whole Judaism's argument, and it brings us back to a father of faith and our linkage as believers, brought in, knitted in, made one with Christ. We now adopted into that family and that line, that inheritance that stems back to Abraham. So it's this beautiful argument, this proof, and it has nothing to do with our effort. And that's what Paul's dismantling. And having had nothing to do with our effort, it was given to us in the same vein. Nothing we can do will make us lose it. Nothing we can do can make us lose our justification before God, because it is unmerited by us. It's purely by the work of Jesus. And that's where we catch up with Paul in chapter 5 here in Galatians. It's an incredibly freeing place to be. It's a liberating place to be, to realize that there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus has done. In fact, we'll talk about that later. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Are we able to get it up, Marcus? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you who will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if our brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Hey. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It's a full circle, but we'll get back to that. So first point is that we have profound freedom in Christ. It's more emphatic when you read it in the Greek than in the English, because both the verb and the noun are freedom. And the verb freed, for freedom, Christ has freed you, is a past action, single action. It's not an ongoing process. It's a past definitive action. It's complete. That's the language Paul's articulating here, that it is a final thing. It's done. You are freed. It's an incredibly freeing place to live. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, the truth is that our salvation cannot be lost, but our freedom can be lost. In our mind, we can enslave ourselves again. We can become more fearful of man, poor old Peter, than we're fearful of God. We can become subjected to or slave to our effort. We can be subjected to a sense of guilt that we're not doing enough. None of that is the gospel. None of that. Our efforts to love God, our effort to love other people and do good, none of that adds to the finished work of the cross. And we have to let go of that. In point of fact, to walk out our Christian life, we cannot even think that we can do it in our effort. None of that should be done with a starting point of us. All of that needs to be done by saying, let's look to Jesus and meditate and and sit under and soak in the finished work of Jesus, the acceptance that we have in God, that He looks to us as the righteousness of Christ. That unmerited acceptance is our starting point for anything else we do. Anything else we do. If we don't start there, we're not living in the truth of the gospel. To draw a parallel here with political freedom, as a democratic nation, we know how hard it is. We've got to fight for our political freedom. We've got to maintain it. You've got to protect it. You've got to look after it. We have to look after this aspect of our spiritual walk. We have to maintain our freedom in Christ. It's going to come under attack constantly. Satan wants us in a place where we're trying to strive and earn our salvation. We're trying to strive and earn our acceptance before God. But we need to be fighting for a place where our acceptance is so well understood that everything flows from that place. In point of fact, we cannot live by grace if we're still holding on to any aspect of works, any aspect of our effort, loving God or loving other people or doing good, any effort. If we're holding on to that as our source of merit, as our source of worth, we cannot be living under grace, because the very nature of grace is that you cannot add anything to it. Grace is unmerited. The work of Jesus is completely unmerited. And that's what Paul's ruthlessly defending when he says, emasculate them. So he's a zealous man. And actually, it'll be good for us to be a bit zealous about the gospel, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we can get so watered down and just kind of placated, because we don't want a zealous message today. It's about tolerance, but Paul's not tolerant. Got to protect this. So, this also plays out in our assurance of salvation, something Mark raised earlier just after worship, because the Bible often talks about us being safe and secure as Christians, being absolutely secure in our knowledge of our justification before God. Now, if any aspect of our work played a role in that standing, we wouldn't have that certainty. We wouldn't have that assurance, because we would always be thinking, are we doing enough? Have we added something that enough to do? I forgot to tithe last month. Don't go there, Greg. Don't go there. Right. If it's anything to do with what we have done, it has no role in our justification with God. And that's why we can have absolute assurance in our faith. That's why the Bible says, as believers, we can know. We can know that in God's eyes, He sees us complete. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. Because it's done and it's finished and it's unmerited and it's nothing we can add to it. So we can have assurance of our salvation. We can walk in complete certainty that as how God will see us then is how He sees us now. So I started touching on this, that the gospel freedom has an effect on us. It both takes away the guilt of sin, but now we go full circle. It also takes away the motivation to sin. It takes away the very core of it. So firstly, if you've still got guilt, it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It just means that you've lost your freedom. So fight for that. Earn it back in your mind. So at first sight, the gospel seems to remove the incentive to live a holy life. And that's why over the centuries, it's very easy for the church to start rather teaching about how to live a good life, or how to live to moral standing, or how to, just some rules to help you be a good person. And it's very easy to slip into this, because that message is so extreme. Trading gospel freedom for a message which aims to stop people living any way I want. Because you worry people can just live any way they want. But you have to know that language like freedom speaks from being free to the law. it doesn't mean we're free to determine our own standards of behavior. So Paul, he puts this into the context. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? I just had this little anecdote while I was preparing. Someone running a good race. Our little boy, Danny, he's been making a birthday book for his grandpa. He's going to be going over to the UK with us at the end of the year. And we were coming up with nice ideas to put in this birthday book, all the things that grandpa loves. So the first page is, well, actually soccer. So Danny loves it more than grandpa, but he knows grandpa loves soccer. Then the second page is a picture of guys playing rugby. Grandpa really loves rugby. The third page is cricket. So we'd given him some ideas. We said a picture of family, pictures of sports, you know, pictures of dogs. By the fourth page now, the fourth page was about Spider-Man. He'd got like Spider-Man stickers and buildings. The fifth page, well, the fifth page was about rockets and motorbikes. Grandpa likes neither of those. By the last page, this book was like just stickers everywhere. It's like a Where's Wally of Find the Alien sticker talking about aliens. And it was just like he'd lost his vision of what he was supposed to be doing. He was completely, So this line where Paul says, you were running a good race, who cut in on you? Well, sometimes we can cut in on ourselves. So the gospel also tells us that God is so holy that nothing short of complete payment for sins and perfect righteousness of Christ can satisfy the holy God. Then on the other hand, the gospel tells us that God is so loving that we can receive this perfect righteousness now and stand complete in God's sight. So that's the tension that we've got to hold. The gospel neither leads us to live a guilty life, since God has lovingly accepted us, so we're free of that guilt, nor an unholy life, since the God who has accepted us is perfectly holy. To forget the first is to fall into the mistake in the first verse here, for freedom Christ to set us free, and to forget the second is to fall into the mistake in verse 13, which is, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. If we fall off on either side, it means we've lost a grasp of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Now that we are saved wholly and freely by grace, we are, if anything, more obliged to obey the law. Why? Because we have more reason to love God than we ever did before. Love arises from gospel faith and hope and overflows into loving our neighbors rather than using them to serve ourselves. Yeah. Loving our neighbor, as Jesus said, is the entire law summed up. The same goes for if our heart is cold and we don't find it in ourselves to love. The answer isn't to keep trying harder. It's to keep looking more at Jesus and the acceptance of the cross, the acceptance of the Father. And from that place, it melts our heart. We know that love for us, that unmerited love for us, it's so easy to reciprocate and to live in that and pass it on. I want to use an example of just landing this in one practical example. Let's talk about lying. What would be my incentive to lie? In the past, it would be because you'd feel, well, even now, because you feel the need to hold on to your dignity or your credibility or a sense of worth you receive from the person you want to have a certain impression about you or your actions. So a person who must have approval, power, comfort, or success to have joy or worth will need to lie to keep it at times. It acts as a functional savior in their life. But if the truth of this gospel has infiltrated that part of you, in your affections, in your heart, as well as your intellectual understanding, your mind, you know that your acceptance is secure, your worth is secure, your credibility is intact. It doesn't matter what that person thinks of you. You can tell the truth unreservedly. There's no incentive to lie anymore. Unless we forget the truth of the gospel. Unless our fear of that person has overcome our fear of God, is bigger in our eyes than our truth, our knowledge of what Jesus has done. We need to keep perspective. We need to fight for this perspective. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's this beating heart of grace, unmerited, undeserving position before God. So I'm excited about this this book, and I've listened to it every day this month. Well, not every day, I'm exaggerating, I don't want to lie. I listen to it a lot. I don't have to lie. Never mind. Here's an analogy of marriage. Imagine you were getting ready to marry someone, and you were kind of starting to, you know, relationship was getting more serious, and it was moving on to a point where you thought that, you know, you maybe you're ready to pop the question, and then they find out from you that there's no inheritance on your side of the family. You kind of, things were a little tight, and their heart grows cold and they stop loving you. Now put yourself from God's perspective. When it was about living under the law to please God, people were trying to please God in order to love God. That was what the law said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. They were loving God for what they would receive. It was a selfish love. Now, sitting under the truth of the gospel, receiving what Jesus has given us, we are free to love God for who He is. Nothing to add to that. Just for who He is. See why God would do that? See the advantage of having us love Him freely? If we could live in the truth of that, then this scripture is doing its work in our lives. So more as we can also serve others and love others, not for what they can bring to us and what they can give to us, but purely because we love them. For the sheer beauty of loving others, the sheer goodness of God, that's what drives us, that's what draws us, and that's what motivates us. I want to talk a bit about the hope we have in the gospel, because this frames our hope correctly here, because he uses the word, we wait for the hope of righteousness. It's an eager waiting, not an anxious waiting that we experience. When you have the secure knowledge of how you are seen in God's eyes, the righteousness of Christ is what you're adopted into. It's certain. We can wait with eagerness for being restored for what lies ahead of us. You see, we don't have to be anxious about that. If you weren't religious, a non-religious person has no idea what lies in store for them. Best case scenario, they'll become carbon that feeds plants. There's nothing to look forward to. A religious person, bound by works and effort, can't wait with eagerness. They're going to wait with anxiety and a sense of guilt, because have you ever done enough? And the things that you've done wrong that you should have done better, you're trying to atone for that. You can't live in a knowledge that what's lying ahead of you is certain, and therefore an eagerness about the future that you have. But we have this hope. We have, and it's not a hope like in the English language, like, yeah, I hope to see you next week for a beer, brew. It's this is a waiting. This is a certain knowledge of what lies in store for us. And that's an incredibly exciting place to live in, because it's a knowledge also of how God views us then, because it's guaranteed, is how we should live now, knowing the way God views us. He views us as completely righteous, complete, whole, nothing to be added to us. That's the certainty of our future, and that's the certainty we can live in now. So it's not simply an intellectual agreement about where we're headed. This language is too vivid and the results are too powerful to be describing only that. We are to turn our minds to who we are and what we have in Christ so often that our hearts are stirred and our behavior brought into line with these unseen realities. This is something that happens to those who have faith in the Son of God as the Spirit does His work. So in summary, this is a letter about grace. There's no place for our efforts before God and being justified before God. The implication of that is profound freedom that we have to stand firm to live in. To stand firm is, it's almost like a military term, to stand your ground, to actually stand together. That's another point I wanted to make. Coming to church isn't a burden when you understand this, because it's an opportunity to stand our ground together, to be reminded together of the freedom we have in Christ, not out of obligation or duty that we're here. We need to know that. We need to live. That's why we enjoy meeting with other believers. That's why it's a beautiful thing, because we're reminding ourselves of the freedom we have. We're free to love God for who He is and not for what we can get in return. Having begun in the Spirit, the way for us to grow in our Christian walk isn't by our own efforts, but to draw closer to God and dwell on the truth of what Christ has done for us and the unmerited acceptance we have in the Father. And we grow in our understanding of who we are in Christ, and that's how we can walk out our faith. So we've got a certain hope of righteousness that the non-religious can't have and the religious won't have because they're anxious and guilt-ridden. Our future is guaranteed. And I want to end this message the same way that Paul ends his letter in chapter 6, verse 16. And I just want to say, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God, upon the chosen ones of God."